Good evening, again. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, you get to doing something like this for a few years. Not many, but a few, and you start to realize how uniquely unqualified we all are to be doing anything for the Lord. We are completely and totally not worthy, not worth it. And He saved us anyway. And He didn't just save us, He gave us work to do. He gave us a place to be. He gave us a family to be a part of. And He gave us, in this particular setting, access to a very, very strong church. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that we still have a church that meets on Wednesday nights and does a Bible study. I don't think I've done a Wednesday Bible study in a few years. And I don't think I've done one even longer still ever after having done a shift of work. So my mind is still in maybe a little bit of work mode. So if you pray for me about that, I'm in sales lingo still up here, and I'm trying to flush that. And to make sure I don't throw any KPIs at you or deliverables or terminology that I have to use to make money to pay for my mortgage. So please, pray for me about that. Outside of that, I am thrilled to be here. I love preaching God's Word. I have something here that it's kind of a lesson, kind of a sermon, two things mixed together. We do more turning than what I typically do if I'm preaching or if I'm doing a Sunday school. But generally speaking, I'd say it's a good help to us, a good way to start the year. Not the first lesson of the year, but I guess the first Wednesday lesson of the year. And so all of that to get you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go down to verse 5. We're going to read down to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's the reading for this evening. We'll be turning in several other places together. But just to jump right in, the title of this lesson, and it's going to give away my whole introduction, so I apologize about that. Usually what we do is we try to have a big introduction that, see, I'm referring to myself in the plural, I shouldn't do that. Usually what I do is I give a big introduction and try to make you think what the proposition is going to be. The proposition's in the title. The whole sermon's in the title. Okay, so just get ready. That's where it is. So just get your mind thinking down this line. The title of the sermon for this evening is this: Five Reasons to Forgive. Five Reasons to Forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We come before your presence with thanksgiving and praise, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. And Father, more importantly than what you've done, Lord, who you are. Father, it is meaningful beyond measure. Even if we didn't have much good happen in our lives, Lord, the fact that there is such a supreme, perfect God who has order over all things, Father, is such a comfort to us. Lord, and that God that has such order to all things has seen fit to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to come down and reconcile us back to Him. Lord, that is just wonderful, and we thank you for that. Father, what comfort, what peace comes from that. Lord, I thank you so much for my salvation. I thank you so much for the common salvation of every Christian, that we can come together as a family and be like-minded in faith and practice, Lord. And I thank you for a church that that we have access to that allows us to do that on a Wednesday night, to study your word, just to open it up and see what it says and try to learn some things and maybe change our lives a little bit for the better. Father, for your glory and for the good of the world. Father, I pray that you would focus my mind on what you have prepared here. Lord, I pray that you would help me to give the words that you want given to the people. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be used specifically to apply this to each individual as they need it in their life. Father, I thank you for these things, and it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Usually in a Bible study like ours, we dive deep. We really try to sink our teeth into some meaty concepts that stimulate the mind. Or maybe they make you go to sleep. I don't know what you do. But today, we're going to be doing a little bit of that. Not that deep. But I want you to be thinking on some shallower concepts. Some concepts that maybe the more seasoned crowd looks at and thinks that they have a grasp on, but maybe we don't. Originally, my plan was to write a really in-depth lesson from this chapter, a little bit farther down in the chapter, about the glory of God. It was going to be riveting. It was going to have all kinds of cross-references. There was a joke about Doug in there somewhere. And it was going to be a whole lot of fun. But that didn't happen. What ended up happening is that I read up to get context, because when you preach a sermon, you don't just read that little bit. You read that, and then you read the chapter, and then you read the whole book, and then you contextualize that with the Old Testament and go other places to make sure that what you're saying applies properly. And in that process, I got up to the second half of the chapter, and the Lord stopped me there. And then I tried to move, and He stopped me there again. And then I tried to go on, and He just kept me right in this section of verses that we just read. And I think that if He would have me to do that, then this is probably the lesson that He wants us to hear this evening. So this is where I went. The Lord would not let me go about these verses. And then once He gave me these verses, I started to consider some other things in the life that we live. Even in the church, not this church maybe specifically, but Baptist churches just like ours across the country. I think about the divorce rates, how they're literally no different in the church than they are in the world. I think about the untold number of unreconciled Christians that we meet when we go soul winning. I think about the general nature of people in the day in which we live. And they all point me to one major flaw, and that is a total lack of forgiveness in the people of America. Just an unforgiving spirit. Now, when the community we live in exhibits a spirit of unforgiveness, God holds them individually accountable. And listen, if you are a sinner, if you are somebody who has not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, at some point, God is going to hold you accountable for the decision that you have made to reject Christ. Okay? Sinners, each individually, are personally accountable. But there's two levels of accountability in all things, right? If you are the individual, you have an individual accountability, right? But if there is a leader in the community, while this person has individual accountability for themselves, the leader in that community is ultimately who is held accountable at the end of the day. Here's what that looks like. I believe that because this is a church planted by God, used Pastor White to plant it here, this is a blood-bought, born-again body of believers. God has established this to be a leader in the community. So what does that mean? That means that when we exhibit, when we see issues in our community exhibited, like a lack of forgiveness, we don't look at the sinner because the sinner doesn't have a Holy Spirit. The sinner has no... When I use the term sinner, what I mean obviously is the person who has not received Jesus. We have all sinned. But the sinner has no capacity to do good. Any good that they happen to do is happenstance. It's by accident. And usually the good that they do, it's really just to make themselves feel good. Right? And we've been there before too, haven't we? No, God doesn't look at them by and large for that. God looks to the church in that community and says, what are you doing? I created these people. And they've not gotten the gospel, therefore they've not gotten saved. That's a different discussion, but very, very relevant. God looks at the people of the church that He planted and checks their hearts and wants to know what they're about. Because they're ultimately the ones that are held accountable in the community as the community's leader. The responsibility lies with the church to change the tides of the country. If we are unforgiving, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we are unforgiving and we have the Holy Spirit, how do we expect the unregenerate people to be forgiving? In Corinth, coming back into what we're talking about, that was all introduction, let's transition into the lesson here. In Corinth, we're dealing with the Corinthian church, which I've said this before, but the Corinthian church was an unusually wealthy church, too wealthy for their own good, frankly. They're a seaside town. They had ports on both sides, which if you're a community that has ports on both sides and you know anything about economics, that means ships flow to you and you flow everywhere else and you get all the money. It's just how that works. As a result of that geography, they've become very wealthy in that community. And their church was extremely carnal. Now, in 2 Corinthians, it's not nearly as bad as what we saw in 1 Corinthians. They had cleared some things up since then, but they're now dealing with a particular issue. What was the issue? Here's the issue. Paul was dealing with a situation that was very unseemly at best, and it was criminal at worst. A man was caught, punished, and censured from the church for committing a really heinous crime. It was a gross crime. It was a weird crime. And I'll pause to say this, that in this day and age, the crime that he committed was a particular sin that we would come under hard scrutiny for in our day, harder than they did in their day. Now, when somebody does something like that, let's say it's incest, let's say it's fornication, let's say it's adultery, let's say it's any, for the terms of this lesson, let's say it's any sin that you think is too much, right? Because that's really the concept that we're dealing with. The decision seems easy. What do we do with the guy who does something like that? Kick him out of the church! Get him out of here! We don't want him here anymore! But what if the individual paid their debt to society and was clearly contrite in their spirit? Then what do? You keep him kicked out? What do you do when a sin of this level has been committed and the person is genuinely penitent? Well, Paul gives us some things to consider in that case. Here's the main idea. We need to forgive and restore people who are contrite and repentant. I'll pause. Even when they do that thing that you hate. In this account, Paul gives the church in Corinth 5 good reasons why we as the church need to forgive the sinner who is truly repentant. We're going to examine these below. I don't have 3 points. I apologize. I have 5 points. It just seems to make sense that there's 5 reasons I should turn them into points. I could have condensed them into 3 and maybe made some of them sub-points. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make it 5 points. Pastor, I apologize. I'll give you one of my Baptist cards. And it's not alliterated either, so. Man. I know. I'm going to have to turn my degree back into HBI. I have to write a letter, the whole thing. 5 reasons to forgive. Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at them. Look at number 1, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. What is the first reason? Reason, wow, what do you mean? What is the first reason? I'm turning my R's into W's. I made fun of somebody about that recently. What is the first reason that we need to forgive? That one was on purpose. Here's the first reason we need to forgive. We forgive, get this, to keep them from much undue sorrow. Now, wait a minute, Brother Cole. Why do we care about their sorrow? They're the ones that did the thing that they did. Why do we have to care about their feelings? That doesn't make any sense. Let's look at it. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The tendency when we see somebody who has done something terrible is that we want to push them out and never allow them back out of our lives, out of our churches, just out of our general space. Now here's the thing. If one person has done something bad and each individual here wants that person out of their individual space, they're never going to be allowed back here again, and they're never going to feel comfortable in any of the towns that any of you live in. We forgive them to keep them from much undue sorrow. Now, let's also consider here, we are dealing with a person who is legitimately contrite and penitent, okay? Somebody who has looked at their sin, like Peter looked at his sin, wept over it, repented of that sin, has sought ways possibly to eradicate it from their lives, maybe sought some accountability to make sure it didn't happen again. That's the type of person we're dealing with. We're not dealing with an unrepentant person here. We're not dealing with somebody who we're trying to win back. We're dealing with somebody who already understands what they've done. And oftentimes we shoot our wounded in that space. We forgive to keep them from undue sorrow. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 say this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what do? Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are called to restore the repentant. That's our call. That's what we're here to do. Even if it's ugly. Even if it doesn't make any sense. Logically. Here's why. Because in Galatians it tells us, in meekness, lest thou also be tempted. You know what that means? Oftentimes when somebody commits a major sin like that, people will say something like, wow, now I know what they're capable of. I've got news for you. You're capable of the same thing, and you always have been, and so have they. It doesn't change what they're capable of. We are all capable of sin. We are all capable of doing that thing that you think is just beyond reproach, or is just beyond help. We're all capable, and we always have been. Nothing has changed about the individual because their capacity to do things that are ungodly, completely wicked, has been beyond what we can even comprehend. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above measure. Who can know it? That's every heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. Every heart. The Bible says that we're all sinners. In the book of Romans, it says that there's none that seeketh righteousness. There's none that go after God. So, no, when somebody commits a heinous sin, it doesn't reveal anything about them that we didn't already know, which is they're made out of the same stuff that you and I are made out of. Therefore, we are capable of doing the same things. Now, does that mean that the person shouldn't have some changes in their life? Well, you bet it does. This person paid their debt to society. It's not like they did it and some pastor swept it under the rug and acted like it didn't happen and shuffled them somewhere else. That's not what happened here. What happened was that this person was found out, this person was reprimanded, punished, repented, and completely penitent for what he did. And we are called to restore a person in that state. Number two, we forgive to keep them from much undue sorrow. We are called to restore the repentant, but also we are called to comfort our family in Christ. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We'll read down to verse 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I just love reading that. Amen. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We are called to restore the repentant. We are called to comfort our family in Christ. We're supposed to forgive them with a spirit of heartfelt meekness and softness and tenderness. Let me describe a scenario for you. Let's say it's you. Let me ask you something. Who here has done something that they've needed to apologize for? Raise your hand high. Thank you. Who's not raising their hands? Who's not? I'm looking. Doug. Yeah, Doug has never. From the foundation of the world, it was known you were not going to raise your hand. So everyone except Doug has committed some kind of a thing that they have had to apologize for in their lives. Correct? Okay. Now, who here has ever gone and apologized to that person sincerely and that person rejected your apology? Raise your hand. Question. What feeling did it give you? I can tell you what it gives me. I hear Jack slap over here, but that's... Yeah, that wasn't you? This is just emanating. Anyway, having too much fun up here. What feeling does it give you? Here's the feeling it gives me. The feeling it gives me is this. Well, now what do I do? I can't go back and change it. I've already done the thing that is wrong. I've apologized for it. There's nothing I can do to fix it. I've apologized. The apology has not been accepted. What do? I can't do a thing. I just have to sit here and wait until that person who I've wronged has decided to let me out of that little box that they've put me in. Now imagine a church full of people doing that to an individual, one individual. It's enough to make somebody commit suicide. And it has. It's serious business. When the Bible says, when the Bible is talking about sorrow here, there's a hopelessness to it. There's a feeling that the person has been completely and utterly shelved from doing God's work. And when you do some sins, it does shelve you from doing some types of work. Don't get me wrong. If you've committed adultery and you've lost your wife, you can't pastor anymore. That's just how that is. But you can teach. You can preach. You can serve. You can soul win. You can do all kinds of other things. But none of those happen if we don't forgive them. We are giving them undue sorrow. Completely undue sorrow. And that undue sorrow is something that keeps them in that box until the person decides to let them out. Basically, here's what's happening in that situation. A person has committed a sin, and a church has decided to keep this person in that box until they decide that they want to start acting like the Christ that they claim to serve. We need to learn how to forgive people because we need to understand that even though they've done something wrong, the sorrow that they're experiencing after they've repented because we have pushed them out is sorrow that we are causing that the world is seeing. We are called to restore the repentant. We are called to comfort our family in Christ. Listen, here's the litmus test. If somebody sat down with you and told you that they did a certain thing, what would your face say? Would you allow your face to go, ugh? Or would you be able to sit there in a spirit of meekness and help them through it? Only you can answer that for yourself. But we need to forgive, number one, to keep them from much undue sorrow. Look, if God has completely forgiven them, He has to be looking down on us, wondering why we aren't. Especially when He is the perfect one, and we are just a little bit of courage away from doing the exact same thing. So number one, we need to forgive them. We need to forgive them to keep them from much undue sorrow. The Lord doesn't want that for them. Why should we? Number two, we forgive them to confirm our love towards sinners. Look with me now at verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him. There's a couple of things that tells us. Number one, it provides, when we forgive the sinner who has done something wrong, egregiously wrong, we are communicating to that lost world out there that we are willing to forgive anybody for any sin at any time, which is exactly what they need to hear. We are showing the lost world that we care about sinners and that we love sinners because we understand what we're made of too. We forgive to confirm our love towards the sinner. Now here's what that proves. It proves our readiness to reconcile them to God, which is built in them to seek until the day they die. It proves our readiness to reconcile them to ourselves, which should be hardwired in us because we are saved being led by the Holy Spirit. Amen? It proves our readiness to serve the family of God. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. We are called to serve each other and take care of each other as a family. Not devour each other. And then fourthly, it proves our knowledge of charity. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Listen, the way that you treat repentant sinners is going to decide how well you know this verse. You know the verse I'm about to read that every single unsaved person knows and tattoos on themselves? This verse that everybody knows. I knew, you know what, and I say that because I knew a homosexual drama person when I was in high school that had this very verse tattooed on his chest. This is a verse that everybody knows. And they know that you know it. And they want to see how you live it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It proves our knowledge of charity when we forgive sinners. So we forgive to confirm our love towards the sinner. Number three, moving on. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Number one, we forgive to keep them from undue sorrow. Number two, we forgive to confirm our love towards them. Number three, we forgive out of obedience to Christ. We are called to obedience. Go with me to 1 John chapter 14. 1 John chapter 14. Get what I'm saying? It's like half sermon, but I'm having you turn a whole lot of places. It's like half sermon, half lesson. 1 John. Yep, that's not right. I knew that immediately. There's only a few chapters in here. I think it's 1 John 4. Let's see if that's it. Just verifying that this is correct. Nope, that is not correct. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. Let's see here. Oh, I apologize. I do have it. I have it twice. Awesome. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I apologize. Thank you for your patience. Just a meddling salesman up here doing his best. John chapter 14, verse 50. Of course, there's no proof that this is going to be correct either, but we've got a shot, right? Oh, here we go. Yep, this is it. Awesome. Still one for one, just delayed slightly. We are called to obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will comfort you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, but I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and me, and ye in me, and I in you. Now listen to this. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So, friends, listen, we are called to obedience. We are called to be obedient. You know, when I first started preaching, I had this idea. I suppose most people have this idea when they start preaching, which is this idea. I'm going to preach this message, and it's going to convey this truth, and they're going to have a better understanding of this truth, and it's going to change their lives. Whoa. Things are going to be so different if I can just get them to understand this. But you know what that is predicated on? It's predicated on the false notion that people do what they're told to do, which almost never happens. You can preach to somebody, you can tell them the truth of the Bible as plain as day, and somebody who had been sitting and serving for years, you know what they'll do? They'll say, "Wow, that's good, that's right. I'm not going to do it, but that's true." And that's what they do. But friends, we're not called to that. Our churches don't grow mainly from a result of that, the lack of obedience. We're called to be completely obedient. God calls us to forgive. We forgive out of obedience to Christ. Obedience is generally rewarded and has observable effects. I won't turn there for lack of time, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 through verses 14, God is talking to the chosen people of Israel, and He's telling them all of what they're going to have if they obey Him. And it's a beautiful picture of what God wants to do with His chosen people if they just obey. And you look through everything that He's offering to give them, and you look at what they are today. Are they anywhere close? Not even a little bit. Now, God is not done with them, but obedience is generally rewarded, and it has an observable effect, meaning that when you don't obey, it shows in your life. It shows in the Jews who have disobeyed God up to this point. And as His child, He will chasten you, and it will show in your life too. Guess who's observing that? The world out there. Obedience is generally rewarded, and it has observable effects. And then thirdly, obedience is not grievous. 1 John chapter 5, I hope. 1 John chapter 5. Still going to read it. Still going to be good, but verses 2 through 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? What was that? They're not what? His commandments are not grievous. Good job timing it all together, by the way. That sounded excellent. Grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Obedience is not grievous. We are called to it. It is generally rewarded and observable in nature. and obedience is not grievous. We need to obey Christ in the forgiveness of sinners. Number four, we forgive to align ourselves with the ultimate forgiver, which is Christ. Look with me at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. This is Paul talking. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ. We forgive to align ourselves with the ultimate forgiver, which is Jesus Christ. And Christ is a couple of things. Go with me to Ephesians 4:32. You might even know the song. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I'm hearing somebody hum it out there. Alrighty, Ephesians 4:32. What is Christ? Let's look at what He is. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What does that say about our Lord? Well, Christ, number one, is kind. Number two, He's tender-hearted. Number three, He's forgiving in nature. Are you those things? Are you kind? Are you tender-hearted? Are you forgiving in nature? Can a person who has done awful things come into this place and feel not comfortable, but accepted? Can a person among you in this room right now go off and do something heinous, and through alignment with Christ, you make the logical decision, not the emotional, but the logical decision to forgive them? Number five. We forgive to keep Satan from getting ground in our church and in our hearts. Let's go to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. I'll start again at verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan can do a multitude of things to a church whose prayers do not hit the ceiling. If you live in a spirit of unforgiveness, God is not going to forgive you. And if God is not going to forgive you, generally of the day-to-day sins in your life, and if God isn't going to forgive you those and hear your prayers, then what are we able to do in this church without any prayer help? You know what that makes us? That makes us a lost battalion of soldiers who have absolutely no connection to home base. Only with the little bit of weaponry and rations of food we have left. Which, like a vapor, those will go away. And then what are we? We're a country club. We forgive to keep Satan from getting ground in our church and in our hearts. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. They say, God will hear my prayers. God forgives me. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Are you going to believe that or not? It's in there. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven, but your trespasses, you're going to have a long account with God. Your prayers are going to stop right about where those lights start. And our church will be rendered useless if you refuse to forgive. An unforgiving spirit produces a fleshly stronghold, which gives ground to Satan. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn there. It's close enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you have an unforgiving spirit that you have not put to the obedience of Christ, you have produced a stronghold in your heart, which ultimately will give Satan ground to you individually. This is a Wednesday night crowd. You are the leaders in this church. And if you have an unforgiving spirit, and Satan has ground in your heart, guess what's working behind the scenes to get the other ones on the Sunday nights and the Sunday morning crowd? You become a tool of Satan to spread unforgiveness because of the ground that you've given up in your heart. An unforgiving spirit produces a fleshly stronghold, which does give ground to Satan. So, we need to forgive and restore people who are contrite and repentant, even those who have done terrible things. In this account, Paul gives the church in Corinth five good reasons why we as a church need to forgive sinners who are truly repentant. It's tough to do. Because sometimes people do some things that we really don't like and make us really uncomfortable. But we forgive to keep them from undue sorrow. We forgive to confirm our love for sinners. We forgive to show our obedience to Christ. We forgive to align ourselves with Christ. And we forgive to keep Satan from getting ground in our lives and in our church. Do you care about the success of this church? How do you define success? I define success in this church as likeness to Christ. Now, I want these chairs filled because God has called us out there to go and win them. And chairs filled, if we're doing it properly, is a representation of that. But we are here and we are measured by our likeness to Christ. And when you don't forgive, you are not like Christ. And there's no other way about it. And it doesn't matter what they've done. If they've repented and they want to move on, it's our responsibility as a church to be responsible, to be mature enough to handle these people that God has blessed us with, that stretch us, that grow us in our patience and our mercy, to show them love and forgiveness that they have never known before they walked through these doors, to prove to the ones that have been here, if and when they fail, that we've been behind them the whole time and that we have a heart to reconcile them, not to push them out. Imagine what that does to the community when they see that. It's a beautiful thing. But we forgive to keep them from undue sorrow, to confirm our love for them, to show our obedience to Christ, to align ourselves with Christ, to keep Satan from getting ground in our lives. Those are the five reasons that God shows us through 2 Corinthians why we need to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.